As we're gathering for our worship this morning, let me give you a very warm welcome to our morning service. Especially, we greet you in Christ's name if you're a visitor to our congregation, and we look forward to the privilege of meeting you at the door at the end of the service today. Please take the friendship register that you'll find at the end of each of the pews and leave a note of your presence with us today. And if you are a visitor, then a note of your address would be helpful to us so we can send you an order for a new kilt or anything else that you happen to want at the end of the service today. I think it'd be helpful to us if we had the back door closed so that we could have a moment of tranquility here. Not that I've anything against bagpipes, you understand. But I do want us to rejoice with several families in our church today, with Kristen and Frank Kaysen in the birth of their son, Claude Anderson Kaysen, who was born on Tuesday, November the 16th. His proud grandparents are Dorothy and Louis Kaysen, his proud great-grandmother, Mary Campbell, and I think his especially proud great-grandfather is Claude Walker Sr. And we rejoice with that great family circle today. We also rejoice with the Barbians, with Corrin and Dr. Tom Barbian, in the birth of their grandson, Charlie Thomas Pless, who was born on Thursday, November the 17th, and whose proud parents are Andrea and Chip Pless. And our missionaries, Nanette and Andy Howard, in the birth of their granddaughter, Gwendolyn Ann Howard, and her proud parents are Jamie and Seth Howard. Word of encouragement to you who have a desire to serve the Lord, that over the Thanksgiving and then through the Christmas season, with so much going on in the church, we know that our nurseries will be under very special pressure. And if you have no gift whatsoever in working with very small children, this is a challenge and a call to you to enjoy that very sanctifying experience by volunteering to share in our nurseries. We have an abundance of young children, and they all need aunts and uncles. And if you would like to serve the Lord Jesus in that way, then please contact our children's ministry as soon as you possibly can. There's a college luncheon today at the end of this service, and if you're a student, you and your family members are invited to come and share in that luncheon, and there is, of course, no cost. Reminder of our Thanksgiving Day service on Thursday morning at 10 o'clock here in the sanctuary. We look forward to joining together in numbers to give thanks to God for his goodness. We also join together at the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day morning at our 8:30 and 11:15 services. I want to encourage you, if you've been coming round the church for some time and are looking for a church home, to join the three-session inquirers class that will begin during the Sunday school hour on December the 5th. This is an opportunity to find out more about our church family here, and if by any chance you're not already a Christian believer, it's a wonderful opportunity to meet Christian believers and to find out more about the Christian faith. This evening, as we come to the end of our series on Elijah, our music department at 5:30 have committed themselves to singing various selections from Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah. You know, this sounds like cover-up, but that really is my favorite piece of Mendelssohn's. That begins at 5:30. So please, if you possibly can, I know the afternoons are very short, be seated by 5:30, join us for that and the evening service and for supper in Jackson Hall. Well, this is the biannual occasion when we welcome to our service here at First Presbyterian Church the St. Andrew's Society of Columbia, many of whom are customarily seated among us on the Lord's Day, and they come today representing not only their inheritance but also their families to come and request prayer for their families and for our families in this annual Kirken of the Tartan service. And we look forward to greeting them as they come into the church this morning, as they will do in a moment. And I'd ask you, please, even those of you who are of strong Scottish descent, to please remain seated as they process in this morning with the tartan. Please be seated and let us prepare our hearts for the worship of God.
As we have gathered for worship, let us hear God's word. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Let us praise God. stand. Let's remain standing, and if you would please move in on your rows so that other guests may be seated and other worshipers may be seated. Let us please move in on the pew where you're seated. Let us turn to God in prayer. Gracious Father, as we come before you, we bow before you in praise for the great heritage of faith that you have given. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his sacrifice, gracious Father, we come to worship you and to lift high your praises. So we ask, gracious Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, come to us this morning. So move in us that we might be charged by the great faith that is ours, the only faith that is living and true and abides forever. We thank you, gracious Lord, for the revival fires that sprung to life as you moved by your Spirit 450 odd years ago and more to bring revival to your church. Oh Lord, how we stand with joy in that heritage, confessing your grace that it is none of us, or it is not of our own doing, that we stand here this day. But we confess that we would stand with the posterity of those who believed afresh long ago, and we would look to our own generation and pray for the generations to come, that we might truly call upon the Lord Jesus alone as our Savior, Lord, and King, as we pray in his name, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us confess together in unison the words of the Scots Confession from 1560, fresh from the fires of the Reformation and as alive today as it was then. Let us say what we believe. We undoubtedly believe that our Lord Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, did rise again for our justification and the destruction of him who was the author of death and its bondage. We do not doubt but that in the said same body, in which he was born of the Virgin, was crucified, dead, and buried, and did rise again. He did ascend into the heavens for the accomplishment of all things, where in our name and for our comfort he has received all power in heaven and earth, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, having received his kingdom, the only advocate and mediator for us. And we believe that this same Lord Jesus shall visibly return for this last judgment, as he was seen to ascend. And then we firmly believe the time of refreshing and restitution of all things shall come. Amen.
Sir, on behalf of all the Scots away from Scotland and all those descended from that great land, we present these tartans before Almighty God and ask his blessings on these, his servants.
Let us pray. Our great and our glorious God, we praise you as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who is always faithful to your promise, especially your promise to redeem a people for your own glory. We praise you this day as the majestic and holy Creator who spoke and brought the world into being by the very word of your power. And in your grace, kindness, and love, you are the one who sustains and provides for all that you have made. We praise you that among the creation that you have made mankind in your own image, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might live for your glory and your praise. And we confess, our God, that we have fallen far from your intention for us, that we have sinned against you in thought and word and in deed, by the very things that we have done and by the things that we have neglected and left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors. By nature, we do not pursue the glory of your name. We praise you that despite our own unfaithfulness, that you have remained faithful to your promise, that you have sent your own beloved Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those from the accusations of the law, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse our consciences. We praise you that our Lord Jesus has kept your law, that he died for sinful lawbreakers, and that through faith in his name, that we might stand justified. We praise you for your wonderful love and your grace, which to us has become amazing and full of wonder and glory, that Christ has now become our covenant Lord and our sovereign Savior. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, acknowledging your grace, the reign of your power. We pledge ourselves to allegiance to your name and to your cause. And as we remember our rich heritage, the heritage of the Reformation, even in Scotland, of an earlier day, we pray for the renewing work of your grace and your gospel to be at work among us. We ask that your covenant love and your blessing be upon your church, that we might grow in grace and live for the glory of your name. We pray as well for those from the St. Andrew's Society who remember your working in days of old and pledge ourselves to your faithfulness. We ask your blessing upon homes and families, that we may please you, that we may order ourselves in a way that brings you honor and glory, that we might remember your Son and serve him. We ask, O Lord, that your word, which sounded forth in the hearts and lives of your people with great clarity in days long ago, that you would so speak through your word to our lives, that our minds and our hearts would burn within us as you speak your word to us. We desire your word and your presence, things that are more valuable than any possession that we may own. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us in our worship this day. We offer ourselves, our families, and our homes. We pledge ourselves to faithfully serve you and live for your glory and honor. For Christ's sake and glory, we pray. Amen. Let us now worship our God and Savior as we sing Saints of Zion, our congregational bicentennial hymn found in the Trinity hymnal opposite page number 1.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let us worship the God, our God, as we give our morning offering, as our choir sings the offertory. You're reminded that in the final verse that the congregation is to join the choir in singing God's praise.
Thank you.
gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the blessings of your presence, the privilege of bringing praise to you, the wonder of your grace and glory flooding our lives and drawing us to yourself. We pray now as we turn to your word, as those who hunger for the bread of life and are thirsty for the water of life, that you would feed us and refresh us, we pray, as our Lord Jesus Christ takes his own word and teaches us personally and intimately and graciously about ourselves and our need, about him and his all-sufficiency. So we pray that you would meet with us in these minutes and help us and bless us, that we may be a blessing. And this we pray together for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now you'll find our scripture reading this morning in the Pew Bible, which you should find in the pew rack in front of you, page 981, if you'd like to follow along there in the, dare I say it on such an occasion, in the English Standard Version that we use here in the church. It is a wonderful translation, and we greatly enjoy it. And for our children who may have their children's Bible with them, the passage today is on page 1462, Philippians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 3 through 16. I've no doubt that the church at Philippi was the Apostle Paul's favorite congregation. At least it was the easiest congregation he ever had to deal with. Some of the early churches were a little sticky, as you know, and full of all kinds of prickly difficulties. But there was a very special relationship between Paul and the Philippians, and indeed, later on, he calls them his joy and his crown. And that's a very wonderful thing. And here he opens his heart to them in a very remarkable and actually unique way. So let us hear God's word. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The Kirken of the Tartan service is the one service every 2 years in which I am permitted to begin my sermon by saying, my fellow countrymen. And we look forward to welcoming many of our members that we see less elegantly dressed, 51 Sundays of the year and 103 Sundays of 2 years to share in the service today. And it is a happy providence that the Kirkan of the Tartan service has arrived at First Presbyterian Church in the year 2010. Because as already been hinted in our service, both in prayer and in the confession of faith that we use, this year is in fact the 450th anniversary of the Scottish Reformation. The Scots confession that we just used earlier on was written in a couple of days by six Scotsmen, the chief of whom was of course John Knox, although each of the other five had the Christian name of John. It is, as perhaps you would have sensed, a virile and wonderful confession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is actually a little easier for a congregation to say in its somewhat anglicized translation that we used today, but it's none the worse for that. And what united these six Johns and united those who stood with them and unites us in Jesus Christ is that they had a deep conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been marvelously discovered in their own time. Particularly, as you would sense from reading that confession, they were thrilled that after many years of obscurity, the gospel that Paul preached had been recovered. And many of them felt, as they read the New Testament, as they read through the Acts of the Apostles and saw those refreshing and reviving works of God, that they were actually living in times when the trickle-down effect of God's power had been released all over again, not only in their native land, but all over Europe, in the ancestors of the vast majority of us who sit together today in this room. And they were thrilled to see that the same patterns of God's grace was being repeated in their lives and their friends' lives that they had actually first read about in the pages of the New Testament. Perhaps not all of us have had quite that experience because we've been brought up in the context of Christian faith and Christian homes, and we've never really known a day when we didn't love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can speak from a personal perspective and say I can still remember the days when suddenly this book began to make sense because I began to see in other people's lives the very same realities of which the New Testament scripture spoke. And instead of it just being a book, just being, as we might say, a tradition, it became a living book, and for these men, as for numbers of us here, Jesus Christ became a living and glorious Savior. And as they thought about not least what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, there were among them, in a very unusual way, those in whose lives the Apostle Paul's experience seemed to be reduplicated. And as they saw Luke writing the Acts of the Apostles and after a few chapters bringing, as it were, onto center stage the Apostle Paul through whom the gospel would spread like wildfire, they realized that almost every time God moves in history, He seems to use somebody as the door that opens the floodgates of God's grace and mercy. And such men discovered, as Paul actually tells us here, that while they were by nature individuals with a wonderful inheritance. They needed to discover that God gave them a different inheritance in Jesus Christ. Paul is a supreme illustration of this, isn't he? In this passage, he tells us about his own inheritance, his own pedigree, if you will. Indeed, he says in verse 4, if anyone can boast in their inheritance and pedigree, I am that man. And if anyone wants to boast of it loudly, believe me, I can boast of it even more loudly. If anyone thinks he has confidence in what he calls the flesh here, he means everything he's received in his inheritance, then I can boast all the more. And he details his privileges, and they are truly amazing. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He belonged to the people of Israel. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, which had given Israel its first king, who you remember stood head and shoulders above all of his peers. He was a Hebrew speaker of Hebrew-speaking parents. He had been brought up according to the strictest standards of the law. It was a wonderful, wonderful inheritance. But he discovered that he had misplaced trust in it. That all of those privileges actually were like a bridge that was meant to lead him somewhere, and he had got stuck on the bridge. In actual fact, the way in which he had got stuck was the absolutely catastrophic thing that he discovered many of his fellow countrymen also experienced. That they looked to what they had done and who they were and whether they were head and shoulders above their contemporaries. And being head and shoulders above their contemporaries, they assumed that that made them acceptable to God. I say it's interesting that the reformers were fascinated by the way in which the Lord used the Apostle Paul in the early days of the Christian church, because when John Knox begins his history of the Reformation, he takes about the same number of pages as Luke does in the Acts of the Apostles to begin to tell us about the man through whom he believed in a very special way the door of the gospel had been opened. His name was Patrick Hamilton. He was born in 1503 and he died at the age of 24 in 1528. And in some ways, he was the Saul of Tarsus of Scotland. He was brought up in, if any of our brothers here today are Hamiltons, he was brought up in the greatest family in Scotland. If you consult, for example, these great volumes of the Dictionary of National Biography, you will discover that there are about 100 pages of Hamiltons. And this Patrick Hamilton was a direct descendant from King James II. He was brought up, as it were, with a silver spoon in his mouth. If anyone in Scotland could have claimed an inheritance, Patrick Hamilton, I think, could have said with the Apostle Paul, I more. And then he discovered, as Paul tells us here in this passage, all eventually have to discover, that everything that he regarded mistakenly as gain, that being the offspring of the throne, that belonging to the greatest family in the nation, that being a young man born with a silver spoon in his mouth, the opportunities to go and study in the great universities of Europe, he could not place his trust before God in any of these privileges. And indeed, like the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, came to realize that the misuse of those privileges actually turned them into a loss instead of gain. And it was in this way, just a remarkable way, really, that the work that God had begun in the early years of the Christian church was paralleled in the very early years of the 16th century among our Scottish forebears. That Patrick Hamilton discovered, as multitudes have discovered before and since, if I may put it in the words of Augustus Montague, Toplady, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's what Paul says here, isn't it? And actually, it's the second thing that Patrick Hamilton also experienced. Paul, by nature, a man with a wonderful inheritance. But then second, notice in these words, Paul, by grace, a man who discovers where salvation can be found. Do you notice how he puts it here? It's very, very clear, but it's also very, very striking. And in a way, in its own way, it's very, very humbling. He says, you know, I used to think about myself, notice how he puts it in verse 6, as far as righteousness under the law was concerned, I was absolutely blameless. What does he mean by that? He means that he thought that as he was in and of himself with this rich inheritance, he was perfectly acceptable before God. But you notice what he says a couple of verses later on. He says, I don't want to be found in that righteousness of my own according to the law. He discovered something, hadn't he? It's amazing. He was brought up according to the strictest standards of the law. And a little like the rich young ruler, you remember in the Gospels, he just assumed he'd managed to keep the law. Do you remember, interestingly, how the Lord Jesus proved to the rich young ruler that his law-keeping was so deeply faulted? He said, if you've kept the law, it won't be a problem to you to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. You see what he was saying, don't you? He was saying there's a little law at the end of the law, dear rich young ruler, that says, you don't covet, do you? So if you've kept that law, you don't covet, do you? So it really won't be a problem for you to go and sell everything you have and come and follow me. Do you know what's interesting? It was the same commandment that got Saul of Tarsus. He tells us in Romans chapter 7 that he thought, as he says here, as far as I'm concerned, I'm managing fine, blameless before the law. And then he says, the law came and said to me, you shall not covet. And I discovered that there was something in me. Sin, he says, revived, and I died. I thought I lived before God by the law, but I discovered that the law actually, as it were, uncovered a deep-seated reality in my life that expressed itself in a profound hostility against God. Actually, I think I know how that happened. Saul of Tarsus almost certainly belonged to a particular synagogue in the city of Jerusalem, the synagogue where his fellow countrymen went, the synagogue of the Cilicians. And we're told in the 6th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that people in that synagogue found themselves face to face with a young man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen was such a master of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that there wasn't one single one of them who was able to surpass him in their ability to use the Bible. And none of them was able to surpass him in the sheer quality of his life. There were times it was said of Stephen that his face looked like the face of a man, and sometimes his face just seemed to shine like the face of an angel. And for the very first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus, who says that he was head and shoulders above all of his contemporaries, found a contemporary that he was head and shoulders beneath. And I think that was the first time in his life Saul of Tarsus ever felt, I covet what that man has, and I lack, and I'm going to destroy him and all who are like him. And he did, actually. He was standing there over the lifeless body of Stephen when he was stoned to death. And we're told, can you believe this? Saul went into houses and he pulled Christian men out of houses to drag them to prison and then to death. And Saul of Tarsus went into those same houses and he dragged women out to condemn them to death, and all, as it were, sparked off by this terrible discovery that all the credit he thought he had built up before God was actually all debit. It was all loss. He thought, this is absolutely staggering. He thought he was building up salvation, and actually what he was building up was damnation. It must have been a terrible experience. It always is a terrible experience to discover that awful, awful, awful mistake you've made. And yet the glorious thing he says in this passage, doesn't he, is that what he realized he lacked in himself, righteousness, he found through faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, Patrick Hamilton wrote a little about this when he was in his early 20s. He wrote it out like this. He says, the law says, pay your debt. But the gospel says, Christ has paid it all. The law says, despair, you're a sinner, you're lost. The gospel of Christ says, your sins are forgiven, be of good comfort, you will be saved. The law says, make amends for your sin. But the gospel says, Christ has made amends for my sin. And so he writes this, and so the law is silenced and the gospel prevails. The helpless. He's talking here about the kind of thing Martin Luther experienced and also the kind of thing Patrick Hamilton experienced. The helpless prisoner sees the great iron gate opened in front of him by a nail-pierced hand. Isn't that what Wesley discovered also? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a moment it was in Saul's life. What a moment it must have been in Patrick Hamilton's life. What a moment it was in my life. What a moment it was. I could go around the church and simply point to people and say, tell us the moment you realized you didn't have to pay, indeed you couldn't pay the debt yourself, but that the Lord Jesus Christ had paid it all. As Paul says in the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the wonder of God's grace, that he who had never sinned was made to be our sin, so that in him, found in him, to use Paul's language here, we might be given the righteousness of God. So by nature, a man with a wonderful inheritance who eventually counted his misuse of it as loss. By grace, a man who discovered where salvation could be found, not in himself, but only in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, notice with Paul that by faith, he was a man who was willing to give everything for his Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, he almost began the letter that way in a beautiful statement. He says, you know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to me to live is Christ. And you see what he's saying. He is saying, even although I have been disinherited, as he would have been, my dear brothers, think of no longer being a Scot. Or my friends, think of no longer being an American. Then think no longer of belonging to your family. Then think of your family actually disinheriting you. Finish. That was where Saul of Tarsus was left when he became a Christian. And he tells us in this passage so marvelously, doesn't he, that Christ has become such gain to him, that he understands there is a Christian arithmetic, that if you've got Christ and you've got nothing else, you've still got everything. But if you've got everything and you don't have Christ, at the end of the day, you have nothing. And I find, as somebody who shares the ancestry of many of us in this church and in the sanctuary today, that there have been few things more moving in my life to understand than to understand how that was true of young Patrick Hamilton. You know, he was brought to the university town of St. Andrews in 1528. He was deceived there, really. As he confessed his newfound faith in Jesus Christ, he was betrayed and he was tried. And the trial must have been like a scene from Vanity Fair. On the bench were five judges who were bishops in the church in Scotland. James Beaton, who had fathered at least 11 illegitimate children and was known as the Carnal Cardinal. John Rowell, who had fathered at least 4 illegitimate children and was known as the greatest defouler of wives and maidens in Scotland. George Dury, with 5 illegitimate children. John Hepburn, with 4 illegitimate children. Patrick Hepburn, 15 illegitimate children. And this 24-year-old young confessor of faith in Jesus Christ, whose wife was carrying his first and his only child. And they condemned him for his faith in Jesus Christ and took him to a place that many of you have gone to, the town of St. Andrews, have seen, where the two letters PH are to be found in the flagstones in front of the college there. And they burnt him to death. And he was faced, wasn't he, with the great issue. My wife, my child, and my life. Or my faith in my Savior. And you see, because, this was the wonderful thing, because he believed that all the loss of his inheritance that he suffered in that degradation, even the loss of seeing his child being born and having the ability to take his beloved young wife into his arms and love her and cherish her, he had this great confidence that not only was he Christ's, but that by God's mercy they were Christ's as well. There are few things to me more poignant in all Scottish literature than John Knox's description of how at the place of execution Master Patrick gave his servant who had long served him his gown, his coat, his hat, and other garments, and said to him, "These will not profit me in the fire, but they will profit you. After this you can receive no help from me except the example of my death, which I pray thee bear in mind. Albeit it be bitter to the flesh and fearful before men, yet it is the entrance into eternal life." And then being bound to the stake in the midst of the coals and the powder being lit With a loud voice, he cried, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In this passage, in this history, and sometimes by God's grace in the lives of others, we come face to face with these three fundamental and yet very simple realities that for us as real Christian believers, our greatest inheritance is to be joint heirs of the salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ. We discover that our highest joy is to know and to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That our deepest commitment is to be willing to count everything as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then the wonder of the gospel kicks in. That when you have embraced Jesus Christ like that, he gives you freely and joyfully everything you ever feared you had sacrificed. And you're able to enjoy, as Paul did so marvelously, everything in Christ. What a great thing it is to have an inheritance, isn't it? And how in our church family here we cherish and value inheritance. But there is an inheritance that we cherish and value all the more that makes the inheritance in this world all the more sweet. And it's the inheritance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The inheritance of belonging to this kind of family with these kinds of brothers and sisters. And in our own day, and in our own generation, being able to say, "To me to live is Christ." And for the sheer excellency of the knowledge of Christ, I count everything else by comparison as loss. Because he has given me such great and saving gain. My friends who are visitors today, our congregation knows that there is one sentence with which more of my sermons in the last 40 years and the last 5 years have finished than any other sentence. And it's this: isn't it the greatest thing in the whole world to be a Christian? And it is. I hope that you're one too. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for all that is represented physically and visibly before us in our dear friends who come to church today as they come Lord's Day by Lord's Day seeking your blessing. And today, seeking from you such blessings on their families as you have stored up for them and for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that today our eyes may be fixed afresh on our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we release all things into his hands, we may learn that in and through him, you give us all things richly to enjoy. And since you have not spared your own Son, but given him up for us all, then your promise will come true that with Jesus Christ, you will freely, graciously, joyfully give us everything we need. And so to you, with all our hearts and with great joy, we entrust ourselves and our families today in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. Well, our closing praise is the great traditional hymn of John Newton, number 460 in the Trinity hymnal. We sing the first three verses prior to the benediction and the fourth verse following the benediction today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let's stand together. Sing grace. Now look in faith to Jesus Christ and receive from him his benediction this day. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, the help of the Holy Spirit, the strengthener and the comforter, be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen. Please remain standing for the singing of the national anthem of the United States of America.